I invite you to turn to 1 Kings 13, where we continue with our reading. It's on page 295. And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had been brought back, who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, "Eat no bread and drink no water," your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me," and they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the people took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, which is a strange one, we do pray that you would bless us and encourage us in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. It was a couple of weeks ago that Ben Pelliche preached here, and so there was no Bible study coming out of the coming out for the groups to study, and I picked this passage knowing that I had to preach on it in a few weeks' time, and so I had a terrific discussion with my Bible study, who all said at the beginning, "Makes no sense to us," and then as we went through it, they really seemed to enjoy it. Is that true, Michael?
It's true.
A few days later, I think, I had a bit of time with Terry and Jan Flanagan, and Terry's been reading through 1 Kings as well for his personal devotions, and he also found the particular passage puzzling, and nicely sent me some commentaries, the notes from commentaries that he had, and that was good too. Now, I've only ever heard this text preached once, and I think you have as well. And it was preached by Chris McKenzie here maybe 7 or 8, 9, 10 years ago. And the only thing I remember of the sermon is his introduction, and I'm going to use that introduction tonight just because I remembered it. It's something that stood out in my mind, obviously, otherwise I wouldn't remember it. And he started off this way. Now, you have to forgive me, it's a recollection, right? So some of the details might be a bit fuzzy. So it started this way. It was January, and Chris McKenzie was on his way to the Yamba McLean Mission. And so on his way driving there, and this is the time when the Prince's Highway, I think mostly it's double lane now, but at that time, single lane, double lanes, and so on. And he got stuck behind a car that was going very slowly. Now, I don't know how much luggage and people Chris had in the car, but every time it went to a double lane, and this happens, you know, you might notice this yourself, as soon as you get to double lanes, the people that you were following suddenly speed up. And so every time he got to a double lane, and mostly double lanes are going up a hill as well, right? So every time you get to a double lane, Chris is thinking to himself, because he's getting frustrated, I'll zoom past and get in front of him, but the person that he was following sped up the whole time. And this happened on and on, kilometre after kilometre. So when it went to single, the person in front went so slow, and then it went to double, the person sped up, he couldn't get around, and at last he saw an opportunity. And he zoomed around him and got pulled up by the police for speeding. That was his story. That was what I remember. I don't know if you remember that story either. And I think, well, that's sort of relevant to this particular passage because the man of God does the right thing bravely, boldly, and then he gets punished in a pretty horrific way. Now, you can imagine if you were Chris McKenzie, this is what would have gone through your mind. The terrible injustice of it all. Imagine saying to the police officer that pulled you up, look, 99% of the time I stick to the speed limit. Now, this guy was really frustrating me, so I sped past. You understand? And the police officer, of course, would say, yes, I understand, but here's the ticket anyway. That's what usually happens. That's from my own experience and your experience as well. And then Chris McKenzie could think to himself, it's only putting words in his head, this is so wrong. This is an injustice because I'm also doing the Lord's work. I've given up a week of my time to go to Yamba McLean to bring them the gospel, and I've not only given up a week of my time, now I've given up a $200 fine or so on. It's just wrong. It's unfair. Now, that feeling of injustice, which might have happened to you on occasions, is what permeates, I feel, the text here. It's something that we feel when we read it. I can't help but think we feel sorry for the man of God who went to Judah boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord. What a terrible end. What an injustice. How unfair is all that? So before I start properly on the text, I just want you to have the three characters in your head. So there's the man of God from Judah. And he warns wicked King Jeroboam. And that's the second character I want you just to have in your mind when you think of King Jeroboam, wicked King Jeroboam, just for the sake of the story. So every time you hear Jeroboam, wicked King Jeroboam, he's the arch kind of villain that as you go through the kings, they always say he was as evil as Jeroboam. So wicked King Jeroboam, just for in your mind. And the last one is the old prophet. And what should we do with the old prophet? I would call him a bit of a scoundrel, a wily old prophet. I don't really like him too much. So when you think of the prophet, think of wily old prophet. Not much chop, at least at the beginning. So they're the three characters, and you need to have them in your head to really enjoy the story, I would think. So what did God say to the man of God from Judah. And so just reading again, and we're putting it on the data projector, but I first of all give you a map. So that's the map we had last week as well, but I put an arrow. There's the man from Judah, the man of God from Judah, who went to Bethel. And you can just see Bethel where Jeroboam built a sanctuary. So we read this. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, by the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "Altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings there, and human bones will be burnt on you." The same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." Now I just want to start off when we look at the man of God from Judah, that he was an immensely brave man. To stand before any king and boldly declare the word of the God of God is a bold and courageous thing to do. Every time, and you would notice yourself, when you speak the gospel or and bring words of God, I always find that an amazingly brave thing that you would do, because you don't know the response that you will get and you have to overcome your own fears. But to stand before a king and speak against what he has done requires great strength, great courage, and he was moved to do that by the word of the Lord. I just want to highlight, that's why I've underlined it, the word of the Lord. It appears numerous times in this passage. So we read on, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." The hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. What would we expect to find at Bethel? Well, it wasn't a huge temple complex at that stage. It was an altar, and no doubt there was a golden calf perhaps behind the altar. And in my mind, and this is just taken, we'll put the next slide up, it would have looked, I think, a bit like that. When I looked on the various images of Bethel, some going back in history quite a way, it was a hilly kind of country, high country, I suppose you'd call it, but very dry. And this is the kind of altar that you would expect. They would call the bits that stick out from the ends horns, the horns of the altar. And that's what I imagined they burnt their offerings upon, where this is the altar that would have split and the ashes would have poured out. And behind it, I could imagine, was the golden calf. Now, after Jeroboam's withered hand had been restored by the will of the Lord, Jeroboam asked the man of God to come home and enjoy a meal with him. So we read this. But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came." So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. For us, crucial to our understanding of a passage like this is just that line, the word of the Lord. And so the man from Judah who spoke against wicked King Jeroboam, by the word of the Lord, told Jeroboam exactly what he could and could not do. I have no particularly particular reason as he why he would take a different road back, I don't know. I think the reason he couldn't have bread and water was that he couldn't fellowship with these people who were under the judgment of God. He couldn't break bread with them because they had rebelled against the Lord God. Again, he knows exactly what God requires of him. And so he starts on his way. Now, just to read some more. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came to him and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father that he had what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the road, which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. So this stage, we do find it a bit perplexing. But the problem is revealed at this point, isn't it? The man of God knew the word of the Lord. The man from Judah, the man of God, knew the word of the Lord, and he chose to believe the lie. Now, he might have been hungry, he might have been thirsty, I can imagine that would be true. Perhaps he had a weakened state of mind. But he chose to disobey the clear word of God to him and be conned by the old prophet. I think this is worth thinking about tonight, and this is where I just want to focus my attention. If we obey the road rules 99% of the time, but disobey it once for 1%, should we complain if we get a fine? Just because we serve God in his kingdom, does that mean we get an exemption from God for disobeying God? Do we get an exemption because we obey God 90% of the time? Now, just imagine that I preach on fidelity in marriage. For much of my ministry, for 30 years, I preached on fidelity in marriage, and then I have an affair. Is that okay? I've been good for 30 years. Been faithful to my wife for 30 years. Isn't that okay? I've been serving God in his church, preaching the gospel for 30 years. That's okay, isn't it? If I ask my wife at this point, I think I'd get a negative answer there. Just because I speak against stealing or vandalism or corruption or swearing, does that mean that every now and then I can do these things? Does it mean that? Just because there are others that are worse than I am, does it mean, therefore, that I can overlook the clear word of God to me? Is that okay? One of my relatives, a very colourful lady, would speak about all kinds of injustices. She'd get really worked up. But every time I drove her around, she'd throw lolly papers out of the window, which she thought was hilarious. Is that okay? So often people rage against something, get really worked up about something, some kind of corruption. You find that so often in politics, don't you? They get worked up, you know, corruption in government and in the public service and so on. And then when they get into power, then it seems they do the same thing. Now, we might say this man of God is pretty good compared to wicked King Jeroboam. Jeroboam deserves everything he gets. Jeroboam, who should have known better, brought evil into the country of Israel. He was a very bad king. They worshipped the idols there. But does that mean that the man of God is free to disobey the word of the Lord to him? Many people went up to Jesus and complained. They complained about Pilate. They complained about people Pilate had killed. And what did Jesus simply say to them? Repent, or you too will perish. We can complain all we like about the evil in the world and that there are so many people that do bad things and far worse than we are. But we ourselves have to be in a right relationship with God. Some people look at some of the commentators, look at Jeroboam and the man of God this way. They see them as kind of like a picture. Jeroboam represents Israel. And Israel is on its way to destruction because they turned away from God. The man of God represents Judah, and they would have felt pretty spiritually superior to Israel. They had the temple. They had the correct line of priests. Jeroboam set up his own line of priests. They had the Levites. They had the right kind of offerings taking place. And yet disobedience always leads to destruction for both Israel and for Judah. So let's just continue to read. While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is after he's fed him. This is after he lied to him. It's nearly beyond understanding. The old guy said, "You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God. The command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors." When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled the donkey for him. Seems to go all amiable all of a sudden again. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was left lying on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Some people who passed by saw the body lying there with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it to the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." So this is the crux of what we're looking at tonight. Just keeping with the theme. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they gave the appearance of keeping the law, but they fiddled it. So it always was to their own benefit. And so while God spoke against divorce, they saw ways of getting around divorce and remarriage. When it came to lies, the oaths that they made at the altar at the temple, they figured out ways of avoiding keeping their oath. when it came to showing compassion and kindness, they found ways to avoid that as well. They felt spiritually superior, even though they failed to keep the word of God. The Apostle Paul says this of the Jews in his own day, and this is in Romans 9, and I'm only using this for an illustration of how you can feel superior. Paul writes, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I would wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And then, you know, their feelings of superiority are here. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. And so, brothers and sisters, I just plead with you on the basis of what we have read so far, that God is telling us in this chapter so far that we have to live a consistent Christian life. That you can't have an exemption to the word of God that is clearly delivered through his word and his will. We can't think to ourselves, my sin doesn't compare to his sin. The truth of the passage is that disobedience is always disobedience. Jesus says to lust after a woman is as bad as adultery with a woman. Is it okay for the Christian man to sleep with his Christian girlfriend before they get married? Because he says in his mind, I plan to marry her down the track. Is that any different then than a man who sleeps with a multitude of girls over time who has no plans to marry those girls or marry one of them? Do you get an exemption because, well, you're a Christian and you've got the best of intentions? Now, brothers and sisters, you might think to yourself, but you haven't talked much about the wily old prophet. And it's true. And I don't have time tonight to look at him. So that's next Sunday sermon. But I want to just conclude tonight with a few thoughts. When God speaks, it's always God's truth. When God speaks, it's always God's truth. 300 years after this event, 300 years. In terms of Australian history, that's before Captain Cook even got here, right? 300 years before, the man of God had prophesied that a king would rise up, Josiah, who would burn. He would burn the priests that were buried all around the altars of Bethel on the altar, and that the kingdom of Israel would be destroyed. And that was fulfilled because the word of the Lord is always true. We ask ourselves, well, what happened to King Jeroboam, wicked King Jeroboam? Well, we read this in verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests, the high places from all sorts of people. And everyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. The last question I wanted to look at is this one. Where is Christ in the passage? Where do we find Jesus in this particular story? Well, to me, when I think of the words men of God, it's all about Jesus. That particular man of God from Judah failed to obey the words of God perfectly. But Jesus obeyed his Father's will completely and perfectly for us. When Jesus says, repent or you too will perish, we know that those words are true. When Jesus said, I will be with you to the very end of the age, we know those words to be true. We hold on to the promises of God brought by Jesus because it's always true. And then we have to ask ourselves this question. Where are you in this passage? I suppose that we would think we're a bit like that man of God as well. We want to follow God's will, but we're not perfectly consistent. We don't love as we should love sacrificially. We tend to want to take out the speck out of our brother's eyes and forget the log that's in our own eyes. They're the things that I know are true in my own life. I'm inconsistent and I don't obey the will of God perfectly. But the wonderful blessing for me as a Christian is this, that the man of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect in his obedience. And he died for all my failings, my inconsistencies. He's the one that was punished for me. And so I have to continue to come to him and plead grace while at the same time praying that his Holy Spirit would work in me so that I would live a consistent life. So I just wanted to conclude, I think, with the words of 1 John. We know these words well. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So to me, there are plenty of lessons here. Firstly, as a Christian, no exemptions for obedience, or no exemptions for disobedience. God's word applies to me as well as everybody else. Secondly, God punishes, always punishes disobedience. And lastly, the real question tonight is this one. Has Jesus taken the punishment that you deserve? Have you put your faith and hope in the divine man of God? Amen.